Continuing our Sunday school here, going through the life of Christ. Last time we were looking at this, Jesus was on his way down to Jerusalem. He's down on his way to Jerusalem, likely for one of the feasts. We're not exactly sure what his reason for going down to Jerusalem was. He had just sent out the 70 disciples to go and preach in the various cities in Judea along the way to Jerusalem. And we're going to be, in this lesson, really trying to look at all the events approaching the Passion Week, approaching Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his ultimate crucifixion. And so we have quite a bit of material to cover, but hopefully we can get up to the events right before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you, thankful, O Lord, for your tender mercies towards us, that, Lord, you have redeemed us by your blood, that you have bought and purchased us by the precious blood of Christ, and that you are sanctifying us and preparing us for glory. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day you have given us, this day of spiritual rest, this day of meditating upon your word. We pray, O Lord, that this Sabbath day would be a blessing to us, that we would be nourished and strengthened in it, that we would be growing after the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as we consider the various gospel accounts of Christ's life, that you would bless that study this morning, that we might grow in greater love for our Lord and Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And as part of that, he goes and visits Mary and Martha. One second here. I'm having some technical glitches. There we go. Jesus visits Mary and Martha. You can see that something of Christ's route there. I wouldn't say that's the exact route, but that at least shows you where Bethany is. So Mary and Martha are living in Bethany, which is just a little to the east of Jerusalem. You can see it down there on the map there. And so this is recorded for us in Luke 10. Verses 38 through 42. It's maybe one of the more instances of Jesus' interactions with Mary and Martha. He evidently had a very close friendship with Mary and Martha. And we read here in Luke 10:38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." And so, this is the story that many of us know of Martha going about and serving and being upset that her sister Mary isn't helping her with that service. And Christ has to remind Martha that really Mary has chosen the good thing, which is to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him. Interesting enough, our lesson is going to be a little bit bookended with Jesus at Mary and Martha's house. And so keep this in the back of your mind. This first visit that we have recorded of Jesus is Jesus visiting Mary and Martha. Well, after this, Jesus goes to a certain place, And he goes to pray, and after Jesus prays, the disciples ask him to teach them how to pray. And Jesus gives them, once again, the words of the Lord's Prayer, which is interesting to note. You know, Christ has already given them the words of the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, but here he once again repeats that teaching and says, this is the way you are to pray. And with that, I think you just see consistency in Christ's teaching. Now, we've talked about the distinctions between the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, and how it seems that Christ has various sermonic themes. And one of them, he's talked about this previously in his life, and he's going to do it again here in Luke 11. And he does that with various other things. We'll see that with the woes he pronounces upon the Pharisees. There are several instances of that in the Gospel accounts. Well, after this, in Luke still having issues with my PowerPoint on my end. Not you guys can't see it, but I can. But in Matthew 12, so after this, we're told in Matthew 12 that Jesus casts a demon, a mute. That's how Luke describes it. Matthew adds that this person was blind and dumb. So he's not just a mute, this is a person who's blind and dumb. And Jesus casts, and he gets accused by the Pharisees of casting out this demon by the prince of demons. So they're essentially saying, Jesus, you're engaging in witchcraft. You're performing these exorcisms because you yourself are engaged in demonic activity. This would be a common criticism that the Pharisees would have of Christ, saying, "Well, you're possessed by a demon." They'll even go and say, but here they accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub was a Canaanite god originally. That was the name of a Canaanite god, and his name literally means "Lord of the Flies." According to Canaanite mythology, Beelzebub was the god of the flies. He's the god of sickness, because sickness was associated with flies, and where flies come out of, that's a place where disease and grossness festers. And so, eventually, because often demons behind the idols that the pagan world worship are worshipped today, the true character of this demon came to the forefront. That, you know, this isn't just a pagan god. This is Satan himself, the father of all idolatry. And so they're really accusing Jesus of something really heinous here. And Jesus points out the inconsistency in their logic. It doesn't make sense for Satan to be working against his own kingdom. It doesn't make sense for a house to be divided amongst itself. If a house is divided amongst itself, it cannot stand. And Jesus continues his teaching really on demonology by saying that when an unclean spirit leaves a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. It's not simply enough to, that's what Christ is saying, it's not simply enough to cast that demon out. There needs to be the replacement of that demon with righteousness, even with the Spirit of God, lest that demon come back again. And that's a very important principle for us, even as we consider our own sanctification. It's not enough just to put sin out of our lives. We need to replace that also with righteous, godly living. After this, Jesus goes and eats with a Pharisee. There we go. Jesus goes and eats with a Pharisee, and this is recorded for us in Luke 11. So we jump back from Matthew to Luke 11. And there's concern about Jesus. So this Pharisee invites Jesus to go eat with him. You know, once again, we see this complex relation that Jesus has with the Pharisees, where Jesus will often criticize the Pharisees for their wickedness, and rightly so. But Jesus also eats with Pharisees, and even has Pharisees who are disciples of him, Nicodemus and Simon the Pharisee, potentially as well. So, this Pharisee that Jesus is about to share a meal with complains that Jesus, it's recorded here in Luke 11:37. So Jesus went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Well, this Pharisee is watching Jesus. Now, is he going to go and wash his hands and his face before he eats? And Jesus doesn't do that. And Jesus said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." And he points out this there, very self-righteous religion, their hypocrisy, that they're very good at making themselves appear moral and upright, and being concerned with small things like washing the hands and washing the face, lest some uncleanness that maybe lingers to their hands is going to infect them as they're eating. And he's just saying that this is hypocrisy. External matters, where you should be concerned about those internal matters, those matters of the heart. And he proceeds to go and pronounce woes upon the Pharisees for their tithing of herbs, a pursuance of both judgment and mercy. He criticized loving the best places in the synagogue, sitting in the prestigious positions in the church, and he calls them unmarked graves. Now, unmarked grave being a place where there are bones, dead man's bones, but you're not aware of it, and you walk across it, not being aware, and you find yourself unclean. That's essentially what he's calling them. People think they're walking in a clean place, but they're really walking on unmarked graves and making themselves unclean. And interestingly enough, there's lawyers there gathered hearing Jesus. They're evidently having sharing the meal with Jesus and this Pharisee, and the lawyer on the law, deep students of the law, and one of the lawyers heard Jesus pronouncing all these woes, and he says, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." Sort of, hey, this isn't quite fair. And pronounces woes upon the lawyers for very similar sins, making burdens that are too hard for the people to bear. And so this really angers both the scribes and the Pharisees, and we're told that this concludes In verse 53, and as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. And so they're furious that Jesus would pronounce these woes upon them and speak to them so directly about their sins. And I think you see a lot there, their convicted consciences that we're uncomfortable, and that Jesus is pointing this out. Well, after this, Jesus goes to a synagogue, and I'm going to just close this and see if I can fix this. Pardon the little break here. Jesus goes to a synagogue, and there's a woman there who has been doubled over and unable to So there's a woman at this synagogue who's been doubled over for a period of 18 years, unable to raise herself up. And so, and this condition still happens with some people today. I was watching a YouTube documentary, you know, several months ago about this Chinese man who had been doubled over, surgeon. But this is indeed a very severe condition. Not being able to really, as you can see, get around very, very easily. And Jesus is teaching this synagogue, and this woman shows herself, and this is in recorded for us in Luke 13. It says here in Luke 13:11, and behold, there was a woman who had an infirmity of 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And as we've seen already, it's part of the pattern of Christ to perform miracles of healing on the Sabbath day. And this is just one in a long list of miracles Jesus has performed on the Sabbath day. But the ruler of the synagogue is furious that Jesus would go and heal this woman on the Sabbath day. And Jesus once again points out their hypocrisy here and says, "You would rescue your animals if they fell into a ditch or a pit on the Sabbath day. And how much more should I heal this daughter of Israel on the Sabbath day?" And really points out their self-love, their lack of love for their neighbor, and their hypocrisy. Well, after this, Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. You can see in the background there, not very clearly, but you see maybe a more modern example of how Jews today celebrate this feast. They'll set up these very temporary walls, and they'll have branches on the top. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast to commemorate Israel's wilderness wanderings and how the Lord provided for them in the wilderness. Now, it's necessary to know that prior to this, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, And in John 7, we're told that Jesus was walking in Galilee because he wasn't wanting to be in Judea, because the Pharisees and the scribes were growing in their hatred of Christ. Let me just read here, John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And here we have a very interesting and sad interaction that Jesus has with his family. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, you could view that in a positive sense, that these disciples, his brothers are just wanting, "Oh, Jesus, we want you to be made known. We want people to come to faith in you." But we're told in verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." In other words, his brothers would have been very aware of the rising tensions that there were between the religious leaders and Jesus. And for them to tell Jesus, "Well, go do that to Jesus," about this, in a sense, they're saying, and we're seeing maybe the that they have maybe a murderous intent with Christ. They don't believe in him at best, and at worst, they want him killed. And so we see his brother as rejecting him prior to him going to Jerusalem. Now, we have something interesting here in John 7, verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. So Jesus is saying, "I'm not going to go up to this feast." But then later on in the chapter, we read he does go up to the feast. And so what is Christ exactly saying here? Well, I think Christ is saying, "I'm not going to go up to the feast with you in public." I like how the New King James has it. Feast. He's not going to go with the public crowds. He's going to go off by himself so as not to create a stir, and so as not to create the scenario for the triumphal entry that happens later on in his life, which might very well happen if Jesus was to very publicly approach Jerusalem to observe this feast. And so we're told in John 7:14 that Jesus is now in Jerusalem. And now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Now, Jesus is very much engaged in public proclamation. And he's made prior to this, but he's going to be making very powerful claims, clear, pristine claims that he indeed is God and equal to the Father. And this is just going to be the start of it. He's criticized for healing a man on the referring to the of Christ healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. Last time Christ had been in Jerusalem. Points out hypocrisy, and there's a lot of question about, well, who is Jesus? But I want us to maybe focus a little bit John 7, verse 37. We're told there on the last day, the great day of the feast. So this is the last day, the great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, Scripture has said, out of his heart flow rivers of living water. And I'll just read here a description of that last day of the feast, because I think it really provides some beautiful context to what Christ exactly is saying. So the last day, the great day of the feast, the eighth, as it says in Leviticus 23:39, it was a Sabbath, the last feast day of the year, and distinguished by very remarkable ceremonies. The general joyous character of this feast broke out on this day into loud jubilation, particularly at the solemn moment when the priest, as was done on every day of this festival, brought forth in golden vessels water from the stream of Siloa, which flowed under the temple mountain, and solemnly poured it upon the altar. Then the words of Isaiah 12, verse 3, were sung, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And thus the symbolic reference of this act, intimated in John 7, 39, was expressed. So ecstatic was the joy with which this ceremony was performed, accompanied with sound of trumpets, that it used to be said, whoever had not witnessed it had never seen rejoicing at all. So Christ, on thirst, let him come to me and drink. The Jews are going to all have in the back of their mind that the priest going to the stream of Siloha and pouring water upon the vibrant picture of water, and Christ saying, no, come to me if you thirst. These Old Testament ceremonies are passing away. If you rejoice, don't rejoice in these types and shadows, but rejoice in me. Let your joy be found in me, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So that leads to a lot of discussion. Well, who is Jesus? Is this the Christ? And you know, we see throughout this sort of derision that people have for the people of Galilee. And some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? And so there's this general lack of knowledge of who Christ is. We're told here, really, the attitude, the exuberance around Christ and why Christ went secretly up to the feast. In verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And then we read of the chief priests, and they sent officers to go and arrest Jesus. But the officers went and listened to Jesus teach, and they're like, we can't arrest this man. There's no one who's ever taught like this man. And that just beautifully points to the power and beauty of Christ's words. Well, and in the deliberations of what to do with Jesus, Nicodemus actually speaks up and saves Jesus. We're told here in verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And you know, the Pharisees respond to that by saying, well, you're from Galilee too. You know, of course you're going to side with another Galilean. But it's just interesting to note Nicodemus's support of Christ and, in a sense, protection of Christ here. Well, after this, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, which was right beside the Temple Mount. This is a picture of the Mount of Olives. Not a great picture, but sort of get some. And obviously, it's very modernized here. But after this, Jesus goes back to the temple, and he has that well-known encounter with the adulterous woman, where this adulteress is brought before him by the scribes and Pharisees, and they said, "This woman, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned." And they're sort of wondering, "Well, Jesus, what are you? You know, she deserves to be stoned. Are you going to go and stone her?" And we get the perspective that they're just asking Jesus question after question. Are you going to do this? Are you going to do this? So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. There's much debate about what Jesus actually wrote. I think it's not told us for multitude of reasons and sort of conjecture, just to speculate on what Christ wrote there. If it was important what he wrote, Scripture would have told us about it. But we know it was enough to convict these men of their sin. And Jesus tells this adulterous woman to go and sin no more, and Jesus begins teaching that he is the light of the world. And Jesus defends him. "I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." And that leads into a whole discussion of Jesus' lineage, Jesus' family. Because the Jews press him and say, "Well, where is your father?" And it points to the reality that they recognize there's something distinct about Jesus. They're asking, "Well, where is your father?" Jesus had been any normal man, this wouldn't necessarily have been a question. Of course, we know who your father is. Jesus answered that question, "You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you also would have known my father also." So they ask him, "Well, where is your father?" And then they go and say, "No, we are Abraham's descendants, and had never been in bondage to anyone." You know, we're Abraham's descendants. We're free. And then they start claiming that Abraham is their father. You might not know your father, but we know that Abraham is indeed our father. And they continue to try to press Christ and say to him, "We were not born of fornication." Since they're accusing Mary of committing, denying the fact that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and so there's question about the very birth of Christ here. They say, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." And Jesus speaks to them about, you know, "If you were if God were your father, you would love me, for I have proceeded forth and come from God." And the Jews answered Jesus there, and they said, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And so, you know, they first criticize him for not having a father. Then they say, "Well, you're born of fornication." And then they go even further and say, "Well, you're just a Samaritan. You're just a dog. You're this Gentile half-breed. And on top of that, you have a demon. You're a demon possessed." Jesus speaks for a while on that, but then that leads to him saying, "I'll say what the Jews said first. there in 56, your father saw it and was glad. So here they're claiming Abraham was their father and rejoicing in the fact that Abraham is their father. And Jesus says, well, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He was excited that I was coming, and here you're despising me, you're rejecting me. And the Jews are scratching their heads at this and say, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And with that, the Jews fly into a rage because they understand that Jesus is saying that he is Jehovah, that he is the Lord, that he is God himself. And they pick up stones to stone Jesus, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Jesus is very much making this very bold and knowledgeable declaration that he indeed is one with the Father, that he is God himself, that he is Jehovah salvation. And so it shows us that Jesus had knew exactly who he was and what his mission on this earth was, and that the Jews themselves recognize that there's something distinct with Jesus. They wanted to excuse it with saying, well, this man was just born of fornication, or this man is, possessed with a demon. But their own logic is illogical. Any questions or comments so far? I'm going very slow, so I doubt I'll finish this up at this rate. Okay. So after this, the Gospel of John just has so much great detail in it, and there's so much depth to consider in the Gospel of John. But after this, John 9, it's the healing of the man born blind. So there's this blind man there, and that Jesus sees, and the disciples see, and the disciples ask him, blind man was evidently well known, and they ask Jesus, well, blind man born blind, was that his own personal sin, or was that the sins of his parents? And Jesus corrects their thinking and says, this wasn't because of any sin in him or in his parents, but so that the glory of God might be made known. And once again, we see Jesus heal this man in a very unique way. Two instances of that last time with Jesus using a combination of spit and mud to heal a man, and here heal two men. And here is a third example. Jesus spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the man's eyes. And then he goes and tells this man to wash in the pool of Siloam. So you'll see there in that box, on that replica of Jerusalem, that's the pool of Siloam. It's on the southern end of the city of Jerusalem. Remember from the previous of Bethesda, where Jesus had performed, was on the northern end of the city of Jerusalem, north of the city of of the temple. And many are. This is indeed a notable miracle. Everyone knows that this man is that blind man who's been blind from his birth. There's no mistaking that this is a blind man. And so many are surprised when they see this man. And they're asking each other, is this not this he who sat and begged? Is this not the man we all know? How come he's healed? This is incredible. And some are saying, well, no, this can't be the man. That's sort of impossible that this man is healed. And there's others who are, oh no, this is indeed the man. And so there's a great turmoil erupting around the healing of this man. And eventually it comes to the leaders of the Jews' attention, and they're debating this miracle, and they're recognizing that this miracle must have come from God. But they also say Jesus couldn't have done it because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Now, what man from God is going to go and heal another person on the Sabbath day? And this leads to just a very interesting dialogue between Jesus, between the leaders of the synagogue and this man's parents, and the leaders of the synagogue and this blind man. There's just this dialogue going back and forth. And the parents are concerned because the Jews at this time had said that if anyone confessed Christ, they'd be kicked out of the synagogue. And that would be, in a sense, similar to being excommunicated today. And they're not wanting to be excommunicated. And so they're saying, well, you know, go and talk to our son yourself if you have all these questions. And the blind man, just in a sense with, you know, a very simple faith, says, well, all I really know here is that I once was blind and now I'm able to see. I don't know who, I don't even really know who did this or how this happened. All I know is now I see, and, you know, in a sense, stop pestering me with all these questions. And eventually they cast him out of the synagogue, so they excommunicate him. And Jesus hears this. Hears that they had cast him out, and he goes looking for him, and Jesus finds him and said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Just a very beautiful account. And I think you very much see the purpose of Christ and how he healed this man. He didn't instantaneously heal him. He told him, you put the clay on his eyes and then told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And then he was healed. So really, a blind man hadn't really seen Christ. And I think, in a sense, there's that preparation in this blind man of his faith before he has opportunity to... before Christ has opportunity to ask him and impress him, you've been kicked out. Do you believe in the Son of God? And then the blind man confesses faith. So we just had the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'll probably just conclude this lesson with one more feast, this time the Feast of Dedication. So the Feast of Tabernacles takes place probably not in like the harvest feast. As I already said, a feast of rejoicing and thanksgiving that God has provided with food and nourishment this year. And the Feast of Dedication was... the feast that came about during the days of Esther, remarking God's great deliverance. And this feast occurred in December. And so Jesus is teaching once again in Jerusalem here, teaching that he is the Good Shepherd. And he goes and says, "I and my Father are one." And once again, the Jews pick up stones to stone him. And Jesus once again escapes that stoning. But all this is happening around Solomon's porch, which is... on the eastern side, I'll just point out where that is here. So it's around this area. We don't know exactly where Solomon's porch is, but it's likely somewhere around here on the eastern side of the temple. And so Jesus proclaims, "I and my Father are one." The Jews seek to stone him, and Jesus escapes, and... he leaves Jerusalem and goes beyond the Jordan to where John was originally baptizing, where Jesus himself was baptizing. He probably goes all the way up north to that area I've shown you pictures of before near Bethany, and in a sense removes himself from the situation and rests a while there. Well, that'll be it for today. Went much slower than I was expecting, but maybe next week we'll wrap up everything up to the Passion Week. Any questions or comments? Yes, James.
It started with an N.
An N. On the last page? This one? The Feast of Dedication? Is that what you're wondering? Okay. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who caused the lame to walk, who caused the blind to see, who caused the dead to rise again. Father, we thank you for our precious Savior. We thank you for his power, his might, that he is able to wash away all of our sins and cause us to see and to believe. Father, we pray that you bless us in the remainder of this Lord's Day, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.